That hymn we just sang, of course, is the Te Deum. Rome, of course, likes to claim that, but it was actually written, I believe at least, before Rome had gained the ascendancy over the Western world. But it's good to sing the praises of the Lord, to rejoice in his presence. Good to see each one of you. I noticed there that Paul named the people there at the end of his epistle to Timothy. You know, there must not have been a very big crowd, because he couldn't have named them all if there were. I went one time, well, I went two or three times actually, to a large Baptist church there in Indianapolis when I lived there in Sheridan. It was about 30 miles away, and I just wanted to go and see. I heard so much about it. Now, there's about probably 5,000 people there. It's since closed down. The Sun tried to keep it going, but the government came in there just a year or two ago. There was a big battle over what was left of it, but I think it's closed now. But I never really felt at home in it the two or three times I went. It just seemed about an awful bustle of noise and distractions. And I knew nobody and nobody knew me. And so the experience was not great. Then my wife and I one time while on vacation in Florida went to another large church, one time of several thousand. At least they tried to get you to fill out a form to so they could somebody could come and visit you, but I don't think anybody ever came and visited us, but we did fill out a form. But again, I had the same feeling, you might say. I don't like to use the word feeling, but the same experience, I guess, of just noise and no real sense of fellowship at all. So I'm not sure. Dr. Ian Paisley at a church there, I preached there a few times when they had 2,500 in attendance. And when it was at its height, the church was filled. There several Sunday nights that I preached there, and I preached there in the morning some too, from time to time. Although I felt the atmosphere was better there, but he himself could have had probably a church of 10,000 had he wanted. But because all my cousins, country cousins, they used to come in from Ballygowan, and he told them, let's get a church started in Ballygowan, and they went out there and started a church which is still going, which has 200 or 300 people in it. And he did that with several other churches from nearby. That was about 10 miles away. And others that were around there, he sent the people out. He wanted to establish churches all over the north of Ireland, and even some in the south of Ireland and Canada and Australia and other places. So he wanted to go out with the gospel, which I think is the proper New Testament idea, is to, like John Wesley said, put a Methodist church in every village and hamlet of England and preach by the roadside, he said, and preach in the bushes, even to 2 or 3 people. That was his commandment to his generation of preachers, to go out. So I've reached my, in a few months, that is, if the Lord spares me, I've reached my 70th year of preaching. I think I mentioned this before, maybe, but I started preaching there in 1951 in a little prayer meeting there in a little Baptist church, of which I knew very little. But Dr. Paisley got me the opportunity to go there, and that's where I preached my first sermon. I think it was in the very first week or so of October of 1951. So when I look out, I'm writing on church history, and I've lived through now close to 100 years of church history, and just in my own life. because I was taken to church when I was 2 or 3 years old. So I'm approaching close to 90 years of age, coming up to 100, you might say. But looking at that time, and most of it after I was 19 have been spent in America, although I've been in other places too. But I cannot help but notice the change that I see everywhere that I go today. When I came to America, that was in 1953, America, I would say, was still basically Bible-believing in many ways, although World War II, I think, definitely affected it negatively. But like I preached in evangelism there in probably at least 40 different denominations over the years. So I wasn't just looking at one particular denomination. I was in many different churches preaching, and I was even in Methodist churches from time to time, as well as separated Methodist churches and Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, and other smaller groups like the United Brethren. But every man that I ever met at that time, I would say, no matter whether he was well educated or not, they all had a belief in the Bible that it was the Word of God. They all tried to preach the gospel. They all believed in heaven and hell, and believed that people were going to hell if they weren't saved. So there was a basic belief system out there. And in the man that I sat under about 50, at least 50 different professors in the 6 academic institutions I went to, and I just certainly didn't graduate from them all. I graduated from 3. 3 I left, 2 over financial problems I couldn't pay, so I had to drop out. One other had a controversy with the president, but I never heard a professor that I sat under mention C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was going strong at that time. He was still alive. I never heard, I think maybe one professor might have mentioned a worldview that was coming out, he felt, at that time. I'm not sure. But certainly it was not a common subject in any professor that I sat under. And all the professors that I sat under, I would say, were all Bible believers. Maybe there was one or two that I would have a doubt about. But by far the vast majority of them believed in an infallible Bible, an inspired Bible, and they believed the Bible was the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and believed that the words of Scripture were inspired. But that has all changed. And that's what I see when I look out. It's not the, although I deal with Roman Catholicism and apostate Protestantism and neo-orthodoxy and other cults and issues, but it's not even that I see. This, the great seismic change that I see is among those that profess to be evangelical, profess to be fundamental, profess to be reformed. In other words, those that, in other words, would be classed as Bible believers. It's there that I see the great change. Somebody sent me the modern magazine called The Modern Reformation, which is put out by a scholarly group. They're different men. And it's supposed to be telling us about the modern Reformation. The last 2 or 3 issues, one was filled with articles about fiction. but the importance of Christian fiction. Now, I recognize fiction. I mean, you can write a fictional story that's good. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is basically fictional, though there's a lot of scripture in it and a lot of allusions to scriptural and church issues and men and women. But I believe that the main task of the ministry is what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy: preach the word, not fiction, because he goes on to say about the fables, which are fiction. Don't, because he says people are going to turn away to them. The time will come. Well, I think we're in the time when fiction, because of Hollywood, because I was just reading a modern book here, and they were singing the praises of J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. And again, it was nothing about anything that they said, you know, about the Bible, but because of the movies that had been made out of their fictions. The Lord of the Rings and there and the Narnia or whatever it is. I don't know much about these because I pay no attention to them myself. But the movies that people see, they said that have been seen by millions. So they were commending C.S. Lewis and commending J.R. Tolkien for bringing the truth to millions through their movies. Well, I don't think there was much truth in either of those men. I don't think either one preached the word or believed the Bible was inspired and infallible. Lewis made all kinds of remarks about the cruel and sadistic psalmists and all kinds of things which showed he did not regard the Bible as the inspired word of God, but written by men who were fallible and even cruel and whatever, because he was looking at the imprecatory psalms and others. But yet these men are lauded as the wonder workers of our time as far as Christianity is concerned, and yet I think they failed to preach the word. That was Timothy's admonition from the Apostle Paul. I believe it's inspired and infallible and inerrant charge that he gives. And he puts that charge before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the judgment of Christ, before the appearing of Christ. So he incorporates some of the most awesome truths that the Bible reveals as the reason why Timothy should preach the word and not fables. So let's ask the Lord anyway to help us as we look into his word today. Our Father and our God, we bow in thy holy presence. We recognize, our Father, we are but the creatures of time, that we are a wind that comes and passes away again. We are a mist, our Father, that flees and fades away. But we recognize, our God, that thou art eternal, and that our souls are immortal, and that destinies are ahead of us in heaven or in hell. Help us, our Father, to be able to rest what we believe and what we teach, what we witness to, as resting upon thy word alone. Help us, our Father, to lift up Christ as an exclusive and only Savior of sinners. Help us, our Father, to see the errors and falsehoods of false religion that are all around us today, and not to be carried away, our Father, with the fables of our times. But help us, our God, to stand upon the foundation that has laid even Jesus Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Help us, our Father, to ground all that we believe in the person and work of Christ. For without that, our Father, we cannot come to an understanding of thy word. We recognize, our God, that thou hast told us that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're only discerned spiritually. So help us, our Father, to make a distinction between the saved and the lost, between the elect and the non-elect, our Father, between those who believe the gospel and see in it their anchor, the anchor of their souls. So help us, our Father, in this day of apostasy and unbelief, not to be carried away with so much that is around us that is not scriptural. But teach us, our Father, ever afresh from thy word to rest what we believe upon thy word in its entirety from Genesis to Revelation. Help us, our Father, to rejoice in that revelation that thou hast given to us that reveals, our Father, not only our lost condition, but the glorious salvation that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has accomplished for all those who put their trust in him. Write thy word, our Father, upon our hearts today, and help us. Help us to come to a better understanding of it, even as we look into it today. Help us to lift up Christ as an all-sufficient Savior, and bless everywhere, our Father, that the true gospel is preached today, and every faithful man of God that seeks to preach the word and not fables. Forgive us, our Father, of any shortcomings and failures, and help us to overcome our God evil with good, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last few times I've been here, we've been looking at the worldview and how that has mushroomed in our day, from being just mentioned here and there into not only articles about it, but complete books are now written on the world view, and people call it the biblical world view, which I think I pointed out to you before was it's not biblical at all, but the world view was that given by apostate philosophers and theologians in the 19th century. They were the first ones that used the German term Weltanschauung. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not. It's a long word. But it means a perception of the world. And then from that was extracted the idea of a world view. But I don't think we can look at the world from the standpoint of apostate philosophers and theologians. I think if we have a biblical worldview, then we must get it from the Bible. And the Bible has many, many great texts that refer to the world. And the Apostle John says that we're not to love the world. If we do, the love of the Father is not in us. For the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, these are of the world and not of the Father. He goes on to say other things. And the Apostle Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He also said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross by which I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. You know, when I look at these and many other verses that you could look at, then I would expect a person writing on a worldview then would deal with all these passages that the Bible speaks of, even if they just give their own interpretation of them. But I look and I never see any of these verses mentioned. At least I haven't so far in my reading. The one main verse that I see is that man was created in the image of God there in Romans. And one writer even tells the person where to look in the Bible to find this passage that of general revelation that we have all received in nature. This was Thomas Aquinas, really, the Roman Catholic scholar that brought that out first in its details. So many have adopted that Thomist view of the world that we can find out things about God by just studying the natural world. So that verse is quoted, I don't know how many different times I've seen that verse quoted, but I don't see any of these other verses that deal with the statements about the world, clearly about the world. And the Apostle Paul says, I tell you, even weeping, he says, these are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose glory in their shame, whose God is their belly, and who mind earthly or worldly things. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about. He says those that are minding worldly things are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So I'd like to see an exegesis of that passage, how they explain it. But there's no mention of it. But I didn't want to go into all of that because we've gone over that before, but I want to come, as we came the last time, to the lifting up of Christ. This again, I say, I don't see the lifting up of Christ. Now, I have here a little pamphlet that was put out by the Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary in 1950. I actually went to the Los Angeles Baptist Seminary and my odyssey to get an education. I only was there one semester because I had financial problems, so I had to drop out. But the man that taught there was a man that he had multiple sclerosis, so he had to come in on his crutches, an older man. But I believe he was a godly theologian, and I believe the school at that time was soundly fundamental. And they put out this open letter that was 8 years before I came in 1950, an open letter to the Pope and cardinals because of the upcoming determining dogma of Rome concerning the assumption of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. That was a big issue then. This happened in my lifetime and in the lifetime of the man and woman that put this out. They put out an open letter, and it's written in a very nice way, an open letter to the Pope of Rome, to say that the Pope should not be doing this because it hadn't been officially defined as a dogma of Rome. But it was all in the news that this was upcoming. So they put out their little pamphlet there. I'm not going to read it there, but I'm trying to put it up, part of it in the final book there in my historical series, to show the demeaning and the degradation of Christ that is all through this fairy tale of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. Because they show there by different quotes from Roman Catholics that Roman Catholics early on did not believe in this. And they quote from different popes and different writers who say that there is a tradition out there about the bodily assumption, but it's not found in Scripture, nor is it found in the early church fathers. And then they go on to show what has been added even to that, in that the three little children that saw Mary there at Fatima in Portugal, and two of them had died by this time. One was still alive, but she had become a nun. But they saw Mary appear, and she was the Queen of the Rosary, and they put all these things in there. And then they said that the sun spun around three times in the heavens and shed all kinds of lights like fireworks on the 4th of July. That's what one account written by a Roman Catholic cardinal, I believe, was describing it. And these men that were writing this, whoever was writing this, said this is complete absurdity. I mean, it's complete nonsense to bring this down to this level that you're going to say that the sun, they said there's no astronomical observatory in the face of the earth noticed any change in the sun that day, but they see it whirling around, which they said if it had really happened would have probably knocked all the planets out of their orbits. So in other words, but they say that happened anyway, and it was like the 4th of July. And But nobody, only a few other people saw it other than the three children. So they said, they used the word absurdities. These absurdities, you surely cannot define a dogma resting on absurdities with no scriptural backing and no traditional backing from the early church fathers. Nothing to rest on. But they said, we, and they went on to define it, because they quote then from the definition, we define that the body of the Virgin Mary was not entombed on earth, but the disciples gathered around it, and Jesus came from heaven and took her up in a chariot into heaven. She was a bodily assumed into heaven. And they said, you make that a dogma of the Catholic Church that all faithful Catholics must believe. No. The whole Catholic Church must believe this as an official dogma. So that takes away completely from the gospel of Christ. Not only absurdities, but it's demonic, I believe, to get millions of people looking at something that wasn't even real. A complete absurdity. But they're looking at that instead of Christ. Yeah. Apostle Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. And the word there, I believe, we had read in 1 Corinthians, that Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, it summarizes there, you might say, the word that is to be preached. The wisdom of Christ. The wisdom of Christ, and he is the personification of the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, does away with all falsity, with all error, and certainly with all absurdities. We're not to fix our mind on the wisdom of this world, which James tells us is earthly, sensual, and demonic, devilish. It's a big long word there, Damonides in the Greek. But it means of the devil. So it starts out earthly, worldly, sensual, which is the physical, the material, which all these, Rush, Studi, and all said he believed in a material Christianizing of the world. So these men that write their postmillennial eschatology, which is the basis of many worldviews today, they're all into that sensuality. We noticed that the last time I preached, the sensuous nature of the worship, all of that, and then it's devilish. So that's the wisdom of this world, is of the world, earthly, it's sensual of the five senses and lusts and demonic. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure and then peaceable and easy to be entreated. So the wisdom which is from heaven is the wisdom from which we get the gospel. The personification of Christ is the gospel. He says, Christ has made unto us wisdom. So they talk about intellectualism today, and they talk, but the greatest intellectual pursuit is the wisdom of Christ. And then Christ has made unto us righteousness. You know, Charles Wesley wrote, his righteousness alone, he said, is what we believe. And he says, this is what we preach, his righteousness alone. And then he goes on to say, and happy with my latest breath, I might but gasp his name, preach him in life and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of the Lamb, that's the message we preach. Not our own righteousness, which the Jews had, and they believed, because in their own righteousness they did not submit themselves unto the righteousnesses of God, which is by faith. So the world is filled with self-righteousness. And the message of the gospel is that self-righteousness is no good. It damns the soul. It takes the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to us by faith alone, when we are justified by faith alone. we're made righteous. Because of Christ's righteousness, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone, which is imputed to us by faith alone. His only righteousness I know, his saving grace proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. That's what Wesley wrote, wouldn't come to me there at the first, but that's what it is. So his righteousness alone we proclaim, not the righteousness of this world. All of these things to me are all filled with people that are supposed to change labor and change arts and change painting and change sculpture and change economics and change all these things to me they're telling people to do. It's just a message of self-righteousness. And it's worthless, useless, and hopeless. And Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. And these articles and books that I read, they say, well, you know, we have been locked into, we've been made culturally captive to preaching salvation and sanctification, and that, but we've left off all these other areas, labor and economics and society and politics and everything that we're supposed to affect and Christianize. I don't think people understand what sanctification is today. Sanctification, the primary thought, sanctification is separation. That's what the word means. It means to cut. Cut in two, basically. The Hebrew and the Greek, both. But I read a man one time of saying where it says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, there in the book of Isaiah. He said that could be written out in the Hebrew, separate, separate, separate. Thrice holy God and thrice separated God in the Trisagion, if you remember that little word. That's the use that Hodges in their Greek New Testament actually write out, but most other manuscripts all do not write it out, but they write it out nine times. The Trisagion is God the Father is holy, holy, holy. God the Son is holy, holy, holy. God the Holy Spirit is holy, holy, holy. Nine times. They said that nones, that's the word they use, which is the Latin for nine. And that's what you see in many manuscripts. They don't write out the nine times, which if you read Hodge's Greek New Testament, you will see they have it, the holy, written out nine times. Thrice holy God the Father, thrice holy God the Son, thrice holy God Spirit. To show the majesty and separation of God from humanity. In God there is no darkness at all, and God is sinless. Man is sinful in the dark, and man has lost his way, and only God in the person of Christ, who is the light of the world, can shine. And the reformers and those who follow them believe that sanctification came from the preaching of the word. That was their main thought, and that's why the pulpit was moved into the center at the time of the Reformation. I preached once in a Greek Orthodox church in a little cupola up in the corner. That's where the pulpit was, the big communion table down before. That's where Rome put the Mass in the center. The Protestants put the Bible and the preaching of the Word, because the preaching of the Word is to sanctify God's people. They have already been justified, and what follows then is their sanctification, and Christ is their sanctification. We preach Christ to get people sanctified. Well, they say, oh, well, we preach salvation and sanctification, but that's not enough, that's all. They're just on the upper story. They're not down here, and they're not into politics and everything. So in other words, they slight, they demean the gospel of salvation and sanctification. Oh, no, that's... But then, one would write, we've got to roll up our sleeves and get involved in politics and economics and labor and everything. That's the way, I guess, that we'll deliver ourselves from cultural isolation, cultural captivity, as she calls it. Let me say it as kindly as I can. It's simply another gospel. Because this cultural mandate is put out as a great commission. And even men like James Kennedy, I used to listen to, but then I stopped listening to him before he died. But he got into that cultural mandate, and he said that this commission was given to the human race. So that's even more important, because the gospel is only given to those who believe it. But the cultural mandate was given to the human race, and Rushdoony, he says, God speaks to every man, even though many people would class him as a hyper-Calvinist. And still he comes out with a statement like that. Not just the elect. God speaks to every man. And that's, he writes that in the first page of his commentary on Galatians and Romans. And I have to say, you know, when I look at this commentary of Galatians and Romans, where do I see anything like that? That Rushdoony says we've got to be involved in labor, economics, politics, art, beauty, work, opera, ballet, and all these things, yes. And all things else, he makes it complete. All things else. But the Apostle Paul says, I write to the saints which are in Rome, not to every man. He says in Galatia, we write to the brethren in Galatia, not to every man. So the very two books that he says about writing to every man, they don't even mention that at all. But that's what you get there. But it's a shifting of a message that to me ruins the gospel. And the Apostle Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice to make sure you get the message. Accursed of God when you preach another message that's not the gospel. That's what I see out there. So I have to preach sanctification and redemption. Redemption is a great word in the Bible. It's a great word in the New Testament. One of the words used is exagorago. I've mentioned that before. The meaning of the word in those who do their crossword puzzles will know agora, A-G-O-R-A, which is in the midst of exagorazo, to redeem. Agora is the marketplace. So if you're doing your crossword puzzle, usually if they say marketplace and it's five little letters, you know it's agora. That's where the slaves were sold. That's where people bid to buy them. And that's where I was, a lost sinner, hypothetically speaking. And Christ came and bid for me to ransom me, to redeem me. I was a slave, slave to sin, a slave to a lost eternity, to hell. But there came a man, a God-man, who bid. And he didn't bid silver or gold for me, but the Bible says the Lamb of God bid his precious, incorruptible blood as the price of my redemption. And that's another thing that makes me, this speaking of mere Christianity, I don't know how many times I've come across that just recently in different other works. Merely, they use it. And why we believe in mere Christianity, because C.S. Lewis used this word, blah, blah, blah. My friends, there is nothing mere about the death of the God-man. I don't know how anybody can even use that. I use the word abhorrent. It's an abhorrent term to me. I abhor it because there's nothing mere about the price that Christ paid for me, a rascal, a sinner, a no good, a down and out, a lost soul. He bid his precious blood for me. There's nothing mere. That is the most astounding truth, the most immeasurable truth that the human mind can contemplate. that the God-man, the man who was the Prince of Life, went down into death for me. Sinner, condemned, unclean. These writings to me take away all of that from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where Christ is today, and that's the thing. That was my introduction that I forgot. I'm not going to go into it now. But I was going to say that Christian religious academia, I can't call it Christian. I won't call it Christian. It's no more Christian. It's Christian religious academia has done more to demean Christ and to rob Christ of his power and glory than any other force I can think of. In America today, they look at the evil government, they look at this, they look at that, they look at secularism. But the very people that are writing all about this, to me, are the ones that demean Christ, and they're supposed to be presenting Christ. And they write, and all they put in 26 PhDs or whatever to in praise of the Colson Way, in praise of this book. So all these modern books are all written, praised by modern academia, Christian academia. And when I see what's written in them, then I think, well, how in the world could some of these men approve and praise these works? But they do. So it's religious academia, it's not Christian academia, it's all filled with everything but the gospel, everything but preaching the word. That Paul said Timothy was to do above all else. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Preach the word in season, out of season. Reprove with all strength and power that you can muster. That was his command to Timothy. So we have to lift up Christ in the midst of it all. The sufferings of Christ, John Newton said, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eye on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. Seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I knew my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mightst live. Charles Wesley said, Anne, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, from he who him to death pursued. Amazing love. He said, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all that on earth adore, that angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, he said, for, O my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Our Father and our God, help us in our weakness and fallibility and error to ever stay close to thy word and to seek to lift up Christ as an all-sufficient Savior, the one who has shed his precious, incorruptible blood to pay the price of our redemption, to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light and from the thraldom of sin and Satan into his own dear kingdom. Help us then, our Father, as we go forth from this place to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing there in closing number 287. Like a river glorious. And stand together as we sing.